Okay, this is lesson 11 of our exposition of Hebrews, and we're covering chapter 9, verse 6 through 22. So, at the beginning of chapter 9, we were introduced to the subject of the earthly sanctuary with a general description of the contents of the holy place, followed with a description of the contents of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary behind the veil. Our headings are limitations of earthly service, and then down at the bottom of the first page, it's the heavenly sanctuary. On the next page, it's the mediator's death is necessary. So there's three subject headings where it changes focus. So verses 6 and 7, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. My comment is this this worship under the Mosaic covenant was detailed and continuously repeating through the years. Many doctrines of the faith are illustrated by these structures, implements, and activities. The author of Hebrews is now identifying with these Hebrews by discussing the familiar and shared understanding of the scriptural mandates that were the basis of the Hebrew faith. He's going to draw his point from this initial setup. So that's why he's gone into this detail. It is relevant to what he's going to be talking about. The 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So the gifts and the sacrifices were a type, a symbol of. it would be somewhat similar to our communion, the Lord's Supper. It's a type. It's a picture of. It's not in itself. It doesn't sanctify. Now, with the Catholic faith, it's a sacrament, and so it actually has grace associated with it, and it's also with transubstantiation. It's a real sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. The Reformers went away from that. The Lutherans stayed pretty close. They call it not transubstantiation. Anybody know what Luther?
Transubstantiation.
That's the Catholic.
Yeah, it's the Catholic. Theirs is different.
Oh, they've got a different.
Yeah, right.
Oh, yeah.
But it drives me crazy because we Baptists call it an ordinance. But all the Reformed people pretty much call it a sacrament still. Well, the word sacrament implies grace, you know. And in the writings of Reformed people, they talk about actual grace, even though they don't believe that it's merit towards salvation. I mean, they don't believe that. But they use those words, and it's a trap, kind of, you know, because people can... Yeah, but it can be important, the words. Yeah, yeah. have you been watching any of the Ligonier Q&As that are on YouTube now?
Oh, from this year?
Yeah.
Not yet.
Oh, they're pretty good. There's
some.
Yeah. I watched about three of them, I think. I got a few more to do, but while the covenant of law and the temple worship was in place, it was clear that access to the holy place and the Holy of Holies was extremely limited, with access only by the priests as prescribed. The Israelites had no access to God without direct and exclusive intercession by the priests, by the prescribed priesthood. This extremely limited access to God was and is still in place within the Hebrew community at the time of this writing, 67 to 69 AD. Hello, come on. Saved your spot right up here.
So, right, even the intercessor didn't have free access.
No, it was entirely prescribed. I mean, they had access in their functional role,
right.
But they couldn't just wander in and watch or anything like that. They were
once a year.
Well, the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
But the outer part, the holy, still, they followed rules and they were rigorous and they were not to violate them.
Now, wait, I've got a question. From when I've studied Hebrews before, I was under the assumption that it was written in like 100 AD, and you got down 67 to 69. So that's a big difference, because 70 would be the destruction.
Oh, yeah. That's why they put it that then, okay. Because if you put it after, he would have talked about that. That's true of some of Paul's writings.
That's how you date it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, because the temple was, and the temple worship was still going on. His subject, it would have been changed substantially, because once the temple was gone, there was no more sacrificial.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Paul, likewise, some of his writings don't mention the temple being destroyed. And that would be a huge thing, you know, for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was pretty much wiped out. I
mean, right.
So, so that's a way that they do, you know, date it. You know, it's a, you could do a whole, probably 20 doctors of theology thesis on the subject of dating one of these books. And there's a lot written on it. But the liberals, of course, you don't need to get a doctorate. You just claim that it was written 200 years later and they're fine. No, 'cause, Matthew 27, 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour, and we just had this last Sunday, so from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking his sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he, in a sense, he was not killed. He yielded up his spirit. The crucifixion typically ran much longer because you suffocated. And that's why they came out later to break the legs of all of them, so they get them off the cross before the Passover starts, because otherwise you'd get the Hebrews protesting and revolting because they couldn't have the Passover defiled with dead bodies on the cross. Well, they didn't have to break Christ's legs because he was already dead. And then they pierced his side with a spear, and water and blood came out, and that told him that he was dead. These were experts at death. That's what they did as these soldiers were assigned to these kinds of tasks. and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So, when the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, that was the end of the sacrificial system spiritually. Now, they carried that on until 70 AD when the temple, but when the temple was destroyed, that was the end of that. But that tearing of the temple from top to bottom was saying that God has provided direct access to him through the body of Christ. The veil is a type of the body of Christ. And so its tearing was part of his death, a picture of his death. And I want to be careful. It's a type, which is a little stronger than a picture, but it's a type of his body that was destroyed in order, and through Christ, you have access to the Father. That's the picture. And that's more than a picture, but the Holy of Holies was the tabernacle, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant, and the angels, and the showbread, and the mercy seat, and all those things were in there, and that became available. Now, they didn't use it. They probably repaired the thing and continued their sacrificial stuff till the Romans took care of it, 70 AD. So verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation or restoration is now. We, all those who seek redemption, no longer are under the law, but rather have a universal great high priest in Jesus, God's anointed. So that's the limitations of the earthly service. And now we're going to go into the heavenly sanctuary, because that this temple and the tabernacle of the wilderness was a picture of the heavenly temple or tabernacle. And it still was up until this time. So verses 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. There was not of man's creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hey, Joe, want to get a copy here?
Yes.
Yeah. So comments on this verses 11 and 12, there is a new order in place for these Hebrew seekers and skeptics. There is now these points, a new great high priest with continuous access to God the Father, not once a year. He's seated and he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. After his ascension, with better things to come, who has entered the heavenly sanctuary, who sits at the right hand of the Father, not made with hands, not of this creation. Now the priests never sat because they were ministering. You know, it was all about the sacrifices. The sacrifice with Christ is done. He's seated, you know. And so it's a different type of priest. So this heavenly temple is not made with human hands. It's not of this worldly creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood once for all. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I got Reformation view marked twice here. But through his own blood once for all. Now, that's a Reformation view. Sola Christus. Sola Gratia. The Catholic system had a whole series of sacraments. I think was the seven sacraments they have. And each of those was a way of grace. But you're accumulating grace. And there's actually a what's it called, a thing of merit, like a bank of merit. There's a storage of merit,
treasury
of merit. I couldn't think of that. It's a bank. Yeah, and they believe
where that came from.
Well, it's something they construct over time.
No.
Yeah,
they made it out of whole cloth, as far as I can tell.
Yeah. Well, the Apocrypha. After the Reformation. It was the Council of Trent where they made the Apocrypha actually part of Scripture. That's really late. I mean, all the other ones were settled by 300.
They got a lot of stuff from Apocrypha, but I'm not sure that came.
Yeah. No, but that's possible. But the point is that saints who had extra merit, the extra merit was put into the treasury of merit. And you could get that merit for you or for particularly a deceased one who's in purgatory by pay in indulgences, and what you do is pay to have a Mass, and the Mass is for that person, and the merit is transferred to that person. So it may reduce his time in purgatory. It's all pretty fuzzy to me. I'm not Catholic, but
it's pay to light the candles for the deceased.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Pay to light the candles.
Right, yeah. So, and then the last one is having obtained eternal redemption, and that's a Reformation view, the perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. The tulip is officially the perseverance of the saints, but we're not the ones that persevere. I like the preservation of the saints is a better word, but that's neither here nor there, a whole different subject. So two of these are definitely differences in the Reformation that brought about those things. And there's others too, but... so we have a...
Right.
Yes?
Sorry to interrupt. Right here, it says he entered the holy place once for all. Is it that one, or would it be... A new great high priest with continuous access to God the Father, that he makes intercession for us.
Where's the first one you're reading?
Down at the bottom.
Oh, I have.
In that block.
Oh, he entered the holy place once for all.
How he makes intercession for us.
Yeah.
Which one of these?
It doesn't have to do with the temple, because he's interceding for us at the right hand of God. Satan, the accuser,
yeah.
You know, and
so,
he,
okay.
Yeah. So that's his priesthood in Melchizedek,
yeah.
Which is nothing, is really different than the priesthood of the of the Levitical priesthood. So, okay, Ralph, we have a passage on the top of the next page, this page two, Hebrews 10, 3 through 10.
But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Yeah. So there is no more sacrifice. There is no more. It's all completed. And that's what he meant on the cross, where he said, "It is finished." You know, the redemption is finished. And that's where the Catholic Church has gone so far away from that they keep the idea that, in fact, in the Council of Trent, there's actually a statement, and that was the Council of Trent started in 1547 and went for 5 or 6 years. I don't remember the dates, but started in 1547. What would be something related or associated with that date? Luther's 95 Theses in 1517. So eventually, you know, they tried to stomp that out, but by 1547, they realized we better answer this with a church council, and so they did a bunch. In that thing, it says, anyone who claims to know that they're saved is anathema, to be condemned forever. So you, a Catholic can't say, "I know I'm saved." Now, that's kind of important if you're witnessing to Catholics, because they won't know what you're talking about. I mean, if that's anathema, they would be very careful about it. Now, depends how much they know about their faith. Lots of times they don't know much, but, and I'm not putting them down, I'm just saying the sermon is often short, 5 to 10 minutes in this
homily.
Yeah, it's called a homily. It's not a 50-minute thing like we get.
That's a nice little story.
Yeah. Yeah. And
I mean, isn't it true that if you don't get the last rites before you die, there's a question as to whether you're going to heaven or not, right?
Well, it doesn't matter. It's always a question.
Right.
Yeah.
A question,
you're probably going to purgatory unless you're a saint.
Right.
And you're not going to be. And saints aren't declared saints for several hundred years usually.
Right.
But so no, they don't. Pretty much nobody. But the last rites is one of the seven sacraments.
Yeah.
So it would help, but it's not going to do it itself, and it's not going to fail to do it. I suppose if you didn't have all seven, you probably don't have enough merit. You could say that. And so if you didn't, that would be a problem.
Well, the worst thing is if you don't do any of the sacraments, there are penalties involved.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you're not going to have enough merit. You're going to be in purgatory for many thousands of years.
It's a situation where you can't win.
Yeah, right.
Unless somebody pays you out.
Yeah. Well, baptism is, but baptism is one of those sacraments. And if you're not a Catholic, if you're, if you haven't had baptism, you're not a Catholic, first of all. So it's irrelevant what they say. So, by the way, in one of those Q&As from Ligonier, which they're a week old now, one of the questions that the moderator asked, he says, "Well, I'm having a hard time understanding the difference in significance of pedo baptism versus credo baptism. Pedo's child, baby, infant baptism, and credo is believer's baptism." So, they all sat there. Nobody wanted to say anything because they have their differences. Finally,
who was on the panel?
MacArthur and Lawson, and I forget some of those guys' names, but
that was this year's.
No, Moeller wasn't
that
on.
That was this year's.
Yes. Yeah.
Oh my gosh, haven't they beat that one to death?
Well, someone always asks it to get him to squirm.
I watched 3 years in a row back, starting in the 2010.
Yeah. Right.
And so MacArthur always went at it.
That's worth watching that part. Just
tell them C 2000.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Actually, I don't think MacArthur was in that one. Lawson has put the other guy with from California. He keeps bumping him. I can't.
Bill Johnson?
No. It's a reform person.
Oh.
Yeah. Godfrey. Yeah. Yeah.
Is that his last year's?
Yeah.
No, you were there, weren't you? Yeah.
Yeah. Did you get the Q&A? Okay. So you remember that question? Okay. It went on for a while, but they were really struggling. And they kind of agreed to disagree. And then Lawson, I forget.
Godfrey always says, just become Dutch Reformed.
And yeah, right. Perfect. It's all good. Anyway. By the way, I just read that Spurgeon came from, was Reformed, didn't have much choice, but he came from a different background that did infant baptism, but he, in his own studies, before he became famous, went to the Baptist faith because he saw the Word of God taught.
Wasn't
that.
Wasn't he Methodist?
He was saved in a Methodist church,
right.
A primitive Methodist church.
Right.
Yeah.
So we just saw a really neat movie about him.
Oh, did you? Yeah.
Yes, it was great. If anybody can find it on YouTube, it was a wonderful
okay.
movie
yeah.
about Spurgeon.
Yeah. Okay. So 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here is a conditional sentence, sometimes referred to as if-then, the if-then argument. If is the protasis and is true, then the apodosis must also be true. That's the nature of the argument, the if-then argument. Hence, the then is inferred at the beginning of verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ? If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes and sprinkling have been defiled, who have been defiled, sanctify the cleansing of flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ? So if the blood of sacrificial animals were able to cleanse defiled flesh, then much more will Christ's blood shed on our behalf cleanse our guilt and wickedness. Based on the degree of sacrifice, the Son of God, who had infinite capacity, and the holiness of that sacrifice. Quote from John Owen, "The blood of Christ is comprehensive of all that he did and suffered in order unto our redemption, inasmuch as the shedding of it was the way and means whereby he offered himself in and by it unto God." Donna, the Matthew 16.
21 through 26.
Yep.
"From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," yeah, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?"
Right. So the point is Peter was thinking on human terms, and Christ had set his purpose from eternity past to go to the cross and to die. Nobody caused his death actually. He chose every bit of this. And he could have brought down one angel or a legion of angels and they would have all stopped. He could have walked off in his own power at any time. But he set about with steely intent to accomplish what God the Father had wanted him to do. It was the purpose and will of God the Father. So we often think of him as a victim. And in terms of human, the trial was illegal. The witnesses were illegal. I mean, it was all illegal. So it was being done to him, but he was in control. You know, and he fulfilled a number of prophecies in these last days. You know, and the critic could say, well, he knew those Old Testament passages, so he rode in on a donkey's foal, you know. Well, but nevertheless, he fulfilled all those prophecies. He was silent before his accusers. He wouldn't answer their questions. He wasn't being judged by them. He's going to be judged by the Father. And that was necessary. So he never defended himself, I mean, basically. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I always thought it strange that you'd think Jesus could have explained what was going to happen a little better to his disciples. You know, like set him down, this is what propitiation is. This is the sacrifice of atonement that I'm going to make. Here's how it works. And then they would have been like, oh, yeah, okay, we get it. Mm-hmm. Instead of, no, may it never be. They would have understood that this has to happen in order for them to be redeemed. But it seems like he never gave it that clarity, mm-hmm. even to his disciples.
Let me give you my theory on that, okay? Right. My theory is they were Old Testament saints until Pentecost.
Right.
He told them, after I'm gone, you stay in Jerusalem, you stay hidden. Because they can't witness to him. There are still Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit can come upon them in power. And when Peter made his great confession, he says, the Holy Spirit, you know, revealed that to you. You know, he didn't think of it himself. The point is, they were Old Testament saints, but by and large, they were stupid to the Word of God.
Right, but you know, here was the Word incarnate.
No, it doesn't matter how good. You could have 35 pages on it. And
here's my theory.
They're dead in their sins and trespasses.
My theory is that, and this goes along with why it's sort of hidden in the Old Testament, you know, that Satan had to be kept in the dark until the victory was won.
Yeah.
So the cross and all these things are there in the Old Testament, but you couldn't find them without supernatural knowledge or until the events after took place.
Yeah.
So he couldn't even explain it to that level of detail to his disciples without, you know, revealing it to Satan, who was thinking he was, you know, he was driving him to the cross thinking, oh, I'm going to win,
right,
when it was actually his defeat. So it kept a veil.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that. But I do say that they were not lost, but as Old Testament saints, they weren't indwelt by the Spirit who illuminates Scripture.
Right.
And Old Testament saints often weren't.
Chris, let me add something to that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Through the whole narrative of the Last Supper, Christ alludes to Satan being present and acting upon Judas. The whole time during Christ's life, beginning with the first temptation, it's obvious that Satan thinks he's doing this.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
He's doing it. He is putting Jesus on the cross. Yeah. He's destroying
him. He was triumphant, probably, when Jesus was on the cross, but at some point, he realized his head was crushed.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and, you know, Jesus did say to them, I am, and all the Jews knew what that meant, that he was proclaiming to be God.
Yeah.
And they didn't understand it. You know, I mean, he did say, I am, and they knew what that meant.
Right, and he's using, you know, the types of pictures in the Old Testament, but he could have flat out come out and explained to the disciples. And it's not that, you know, like they didn't have the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word, but Jesus himself could have said, this is what's going to happen, here's what it means. And, you know, he could have laid it all out, but he didn't.
No.
For his purpose, for his reasons.
Right.
To accomplish what...
you write a book about it, you come talk to us.
That hat starting to fall off as a sign.
If you think about it, when you go into the Revelation and it talks about what Satan and the triumvirate of Satan is doing, what they're pressing forward to, God's already explained in Revelation what's going to happen,
right,
and still Satan doesn't.
Yeah.
Nope.
He still continues to believe that this is going to destroy the Jews and the whole concept of Christ.
That's true.
Yep.
What does prophasis mean?
Huh?
What does that prophasis mean?
That means it's the if in the if-then argument.
The gift?
If-then. If this is true, then this has to be true. The prophasis is the first statement. It's a logic, our statement. And then the apodosis is the second part. We use if-then arguments all the time, but in logic, they got to have technical words for these things. Which I think come from the Greek, but okay. The mediator's death is necessary. 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. These Hebrews who are seeking God's redemption must do so under the new eternal covenant, not under the old Mosaic covenant, which is no longer in place. You should notice this time that the temple was still present and the priests were doing that, but the veil had been rent. So that was the end of it. You know, they were just wasting their time, kind of faithfully thinking they were right. But so the new eternal covenant, not under the Mosaic covenant, which is no longer in place. You should notice the sovereign grace clause. Only those who have been called by God will receive the eternal inheritance of life. That's the end of that verse 15. So it isn't only those who decide to follow Christ will have eternal inheritance. It's those who are called by God. And the word called in the Greek is the same as elected. They come from the same root word. Becky?
Mort.
Okay, Mort's got it there with his phone.
Okay, Galatians 2:15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been justified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave me up for me. Gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Yeah. In lesson 14, I actually listed just references, 31 Old Testament passages that speak to the gospel. Now, they're not as clear as the New Testament, but clearly they talk about man's depravity. They talk about trust in God, about the wickedness of pride, and all those things. And you put them together. And my point is, if you were really a serious Hebrew in the study of Scripture, you ought to know that something's coming different than just that sacrificial system. Because I just came up with 31 passages, in less than an hour, and I'm sure there's many more. The Gospel's in the Old Testament, clearly, and I gave us the one from Job, which is very clear, but there's other ones where several Psalms, the whole chapter is about it, and you see it, and it's by faith. So that's coming up, but the Hebrews are without excuse, because it was a mystery, some parts of it, putting it together, but all the facts were there in the Old Testament. So I just think that's important to point out. And you could add another 50 or 60 things to this list if you wanted to. And if you want to show me up, go ahead. But I wasn't intent to be comprehensive. 16 and 17, for where a covenant or testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Here, speaking of a will, that's something we would understand more, leading to an inheritance. In this case, Jesus Christ, by his death, initiated this eternal, it's referred to as new covenant, but it's really an eternal covenant, by his death, which was entirely God's purpose throughout time. It was established before time began, but is now accessible to those whom God chooses to bring into this covenant. If you have one of my old ones, that I say 1 Peter, but it's 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That word true knowledge, a few weeks ago finished my 2 Peter for the week study, and there's probably in the beginning of 2 Peter, there's probably five things that have the flavor of true knowledge, not false knowledge or not erroneous knowledge. And I was surprised to see that. I'd never noticed that. But when you read the book, study the book seven times during the week, you pick up stuff that you don't normally pick up. And the point is, in churches today, there's a great sickness. people don't know doctrine. Doctrine's not taught. That's not important. It's how it's your experience that counts. It's your feelings that count. And the Bible is an objective book, very objective. It's written, and I presented in a number of classes a lot of detail on that you may know. You know, it doesn't ask you that you may believe or that you may trust God, but that you may know. God doesn't ask for blind faith. I mean, one, the Holy Spirit illuminates us to the Word of God, but we're called to a true knowledge, and of course, Timothy, Paul admonishes Timothy to remember what his mother and grandmother had taught him. You know, it was objective truth, and he needs to stay to that. So, and I'm just finished reading He Has Spoken by Moeller back in 2008. It's really a good book. It's a simple, short book, but it's powerful, and Moeller's pretty good at these phrases that carry a lot of power. So we are called to know the Word of God, and in the next couple of weeks we'll be covering that in more detail. Verses 18 through 21, therefore, even the first covenant was, and he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. They must have had a regular manufacturing process of killing these animals and collecting the blood, because it's that would wear you out. But he did that. So when a scarlet wool and hyssop and both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. My comment in the in order for the Hebrews to dedicate the temple as holy unto God, it was necessary to cleanse it from sin and wickedness by means of a ritual involving the shedding of blood and the application of that shed blood onto all of the things needing to be entirely dedicated unto God, unto a holy, holy, holy God. These things were not to be treated in any way as common or functional for human use. And of course, the writing on the wall in Daniel is a picture of that where they took some vessels out of the temple and were having a party, a drunken party. This First Chronicles is probably underlined in your version, but I've got it all here, so I decided I'd just read it. First Chronicles 13, 6 through 10. David and all Israel went up to the... I crossed out that thing, Bala. That is Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from the ark, there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all the Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. Well, they were pretty sincere, right? Well, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put his hand on to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. So God is entirely holy. Everything dedicated to God is holy also. Apart from being in Christ, no man is holy. I loved something that I heard R.C. Sproul talk about this years ago. And he said, well, Uzzah just didn't want the ark to end up in the mud. and be defiled by the mud. And then he said, it's men that defile things. The mud doesn't defile anybody. It's doing exactly what it's God intended it to do. It's man disobeying that defiles the ark. So his touching it defiled it.
He thought it was cleaner than the mud.
Yeah, right, which is a gross misunderstanding, because man is sinful. Mud is not sinful. It's dirty, but it's not sinful.
I think under the circumstances, probably we would pretty much all do that.
Right, right. And that's why it's good to be in Christ. But I asked the question, does that necessarily mean that Uzzah was not an Old Testament saint? I don't know, but I think he could have been an Old Testament saint and is in heaven now. But I mean, there's nothing here that tells me for sure, but he made a mistake, and it was a deadly mistake.
It was an object lesson.
Yeah. But I don't think necessarily that he was he did something wrong. And first of all, they weren't carrying the ark the way they were supposed to carry it, so they were all guilty in some sense. But he chose Uzzah.
Right.
Yeah.
Just back up to yep. 16 and 17. I always thought it strange that this, I guess maybe there's a unique word being used here for covenant or testament. The idea that, I understand the analogy that requires the death of the one who made it as in a last will and testament. Using this whole analogy of the covenants, and then he goes on and talks about Mosaic covenant and then Jeremiah and the new covenant, but those covenants didn't require the death of the one.
No, they weren't wills, you know. Yeah. Yeah. So I don't necessarily understand that, but it's there, so we have to figure it out. Yep. But and that's why I use the word will, covenants. I mean, Abraham would have been saved by the covenant he made with God, but he died eventually, but he was saved before that. The covenant was in place, but maybe there's some sense in which the covenant didn't take effect until he passed. But God made the covenant, you know, and he went into a deep sleep. So that was a unilateral covenant. Whereas the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. If then. And that's one of its weaknesses. It's not like an eternal covenant. 22. And I want to say, I just emphasize again, we're not under the law, but the law informs us. And to ignore the law in your own sanctification is foolishness and wickedness. The law is perfect and holy and righteous. It teaches us. It's a tutor to drive us to Christ. And it was a tutor to the Hebrews to obey the law, but to not depend on it for their salvation. But it became a stumbling block. Lest we be foolish, we need to be careful. I've been in churches where they have a covenant for the church, and it has things in it that have to do with legalism. And I guess the idea is, I want to be careful here. For example, you can't eat at a restaurant that serves alcohol. Now, as an individual, I don't have any problem with that if you choose to do that because of the danger of alcohol, the abuse of alcohol, the social, cultural conditions, etc., or any other thing. But once you start making a list of do's and don'ts, a church, oh no, we're solid, it's grace only. The more you add do's and don'ts, the more temptation it is. Because it's human nature. The universal religion of human nature is I gain credit with God by my own merit. And every two-thirds of Christianity, probably, or a third at least, of Christianity makes that error in a pretty gross way. But 100% of other religions are about merit. You know, so we need to be careful not to do that. Now, again, if someone wants to take a position, he and his family, on something, that's fine. But for a church to do that, they're adding law to grace. Well, we're not replacing grace with law. Once your list is 25 things, you've probably, the pastor doesn't think of that, but the people do. It's a danger.
Mort's sister-in-law was from a very strict Baptist family. No board games, cards.
Yeah, what was this?
No,
who was?
She was from Minnesota.
Oh, yeah.
And very strict Baptist background.
Yep.
But, I mean, if we couldn't play board games, I mean, basically we'd probably all be going to hell, right?
Well,
so, you know, that's just one of your things.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And
dice.
I was in the...
Oh.
Independent Fundamentalist Baptists, which were doctrinally pretty solid. They generally weren't sovereign grace, but they had a high view of the sovereignty of God. But the legalism just killed them, you know. And a lot of people, I mean, they tracked how many times you attended Sunday school, and they'd give you awards, and even adults, you know, and how many times you missed service. And well, at some point, you start to think there's merit there. I mean, the church is celebrating your merit, so there must be merit. I mean, and that's the human instinct, so don't do that, you know? And this church, I don't see any of that. That's pretty good.
We went to a church in Atlanta, and it was a very legalistic church. We didn't really realize it till we left it, but... they had fired the preacher, which was the only reason we were going to that church. They didn't have a building. The music was horrible. You know, the pastor was, he was a really good preacher. And that was the only reason we were going there. So when they fired him, we just said, well, you know, we've decided to leave. And they go, you can't leave. We haven't allowed you. I mean, we haven't given you permission to leave. And we went, really?
Yeah.
Seriously? You know? The elders haven't given you permission to leave. And you don't really have a... good reason. We said, yeah, you fired the pastor, and he's the only reason that we're coming here.
So. Yep, that's pretty strange.
Yeah.
So 22:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So my comment here is there's great danger in modern American evangelicalism, mainly the problem of truncating the gospel to remove its offensive nature so that we can attract the world to our message. The following are often issues that are dropped, ignored, or underemphasized in our modern evangelical churches. And that's largely the seeker-sensitive movement. In other words, you want a big crowd, you can get a big crowd, but you got to entertain them. You can preach the Bible some, but you leave off the hard stuff. And so the without the shedding, examples of things that are underemphasized or dropped or ignored is without the shedding of blood, without substitutionary atonement, without the work of the Holy Spirit in effectually calling lost persons to Christ, without repentance from sin, there is no gospel that is being preached. And I hear pastors say, well, the gospel doesn't have the power anymore. Well, they're not preaching the gospel. If you start preaching the gospel, and this book by Moeller that I just he has spoken is, it really says it. And the wrath of God is the big one that nobody wants to talk about. And if you do, just cursory, don't get into any details. So the Holy Spirit can and will attract irresistibly any and all that the Father desires to be to come. This is called irresistible grace. It is the I of the acronym TULIP. Now, what's the purpose of having a big church if most of the people in there, or half of people, are tares or immature babes in Christ? Your job is to edify the saints. And God will decide how many people you have, but they create strategies to trick people or fool people or to attract lost people. thinking, well, it's better for them to be here and hear the gospel than not be here. Well, if they haven't heard the gospel, that would be true. But once they've heard the gospel, I'm not saying you don't continue to witness, but to bring them into the church and let them be members is just wrong. And to not teach the truth about the gospel is wicked. I mean, and so the gospel doesn't work if you don't teach repentance and teach mortification of the flesh and teach the wrath of God and teach you the justice of God and things like that, which they don't want to. So our summary conclusion, consider the supremacy of Christ, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I would like to do or find the data for a pretty thorough study on the evangelical church. I taught a course a couple times on the end of American evangelicalism, and I meant it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but there's so much craziness going on in evangelical churches that, I mean, it's really serious. And I think the gospel doesn't work, but they have big churches because they entertain, you know, and they never talk about the offensive things, or rarely, or do it very quickly without getting into it much. By the way, I asked Chris if I explained what my class on sovereign grace was, and this is a sovereign grace church, so it should be easy. Like I say, at Concord Church, that was not a sovereign grace church, and I took a lot of heat, but it took 13 months to get through 10 lessons. I taught the same thing at Christ Covenant in 7 months. They are Calvinists, but they'd never heard or had that kind of discussion where you answer all their questions. And I told Chris, it'll be open-ended. You know, it's 10 lessons, but it may take us all year to do it, or it may take us 6 months to do it. But and because I think when you make it open up for questions, people will get a lot more information, if you know. So he agreed, and so I didn't want him to think that I think this is not a sovereign grace church or Calvinist church. It is. So we'll do that next fall, and if we finish that, I'll do something else. But right now, I'm just leaving it open. So it'll be more than 10 weeks, I'm sure. Has anybody had that kind of teaching before? Because it gets complicated. I mean, the number of questions that people come up with. And they're good questions, and they need answers. Okay, important quotes. We got Horton, Michael Horton, A.W. Pink, and Watchman Nee. Horton's comes from Christless Christianity, a great book. We like morality and spirituality, but not dogmas about sin, judgment, atonement, and grace. As long as we are in control, or at least think we are, using the sacred dimension for our own ends, even an atheist can express some interest. However, the moment we are put back in the position of being arraigned before God in his courtroom, our spin factory operates at full capacity. Pink, out of The Attributes of God, it is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy. God expressly affirms this fact in Romans 9:15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, It is not the wretchedness of the creature which causes him to show mercy, for God is not influenced by things outside of himself as we are. If God were influenced by the abject misery of leprous sinners, he would cleanse and save all of them. But he does not. Why? Simply because it is not his pleasure and purpose to do so. Still less, it is the merits of the creatures which causes him to bestow mercies upon them. Still, it is merits of the creatures which causes him to bestow mercy on them. For it is a contradiction in terms to speak of meriting mercy, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, the one standing in direct antithesis to the other. Nor is the merit of Christ which moves God to bestow mercies on his elect. That would be substituting the effect for the cause. It is through or because of the tender mercies of our God that Christ was sent here to his people. The merits of Christ make it possible for God to righteously bestow spiritual mercies on his elect, justice having been fully satisfied by the surety of his death. No mercy arises solely from God's imperial pleasure. So, and we've talked about that. God doesn't directly forgive sin. He puts it on Christ, and the effect is that you're forgiven. But God gets his wrath. Well, that sounds just too human. No, it's not. It's perfect. It's holy. It's complete. It's of God. And but when we change these doctrines in subtle ways, we become in some way an idolater because we make a God of our own choosing. And that's the weakness of not teaching these subjects in some detail. Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, and the reason I list the Hendrickson Christian Classic because different versions, it'll be a different page number, but it's section 5, the burial means an end. There's an old world and a new world, and between the two there's a tomb. God has already crucified me, but I must consent to be consigned to the tomb. My baptism confirms God's sentence passed upon me in the cross of his Son. It affirms that I am cut off from the old world and belong now to the new. So baptism is no small thing. It means for me a definite conscious break with the old way of life. This is the meaning of Romans 6:2. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Paul asks, in effect, if you continue in the old world, why be baptized? You should never have been baptized if you meant to live on in the old realm. When once we see this, we are ready enough to clear the ground for the new creation by our own assent to the burial of the old. So that's one of the beauties of credo baptism by immersion, because it's a picture of death to the old world, burial, and resurrection to the new world. We've been crucified with Christ, and so we were put in the tomb with Christ, but we're resurrected with Christ. In our current life, there's remnants of the old sin nature. I know that we struggle with that. But who we are in Christ is vital in this life. And we're not earning merit for salvation, but we are serving God as a slave, as a bondservant. Slave is a more proper word, according to MacArthur and others. So bondservant is one of those things that's been softened. but we were bought with a price, so that bondservant works in that respect. And the price was high. Any thoughts or comments, questions? Paul, would you like to close in prayer?